Amen. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, apart from sin, unto salvation. And Father, I'm just a bit staggered this morning at your grace. Lord, and as we just sang, if you would even mark our transgressions, we couldn't even stand here. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, the mission of redemption accomplished through one act on the cross. Jesus, we thank you for blessing us with your presence. We thank you for your Spirit, and I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would just stir our hearts today, that we would have such a burning desire to know you more. And Father, if there's any here today that have not yet entered into a personal relationship with you, that today would be the day of salvation. Thank you for availing yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And for those that are visiting for the first time, welcome. Happy to have you here today. We're continuing on, family, in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been kind of making our way here through here as we're talking about the crucifixion and all that Jesus endured, that which he went through on the cross, and he did it for one purpose and one purpose only. And that one purpose is for you and for me. And today in verses 47 through 57, the message is entitled, Enter In. And I guess the big question is, have you entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ?
Amen.
That is the key element for your future. I'm talking an eternal future. Entering into a personal relationship with our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about how darkness covered the land. The miracle of darkness, 3 hours, God turned the lights off while Jesus hung on the cross. And during that time, the powers of darkness were defeated. At that time, Jesus was forsaken by his Father. It had never happened before that. And it will never happen again. And something happened as in the Godhead, as Jesus bore my sins upon that cross. Something happened that will never, ever occur again. And it required the forsaking of the Father. Something unprecedented within the Godhead, in order for me to be forgiven of my sin and for you to be forgiven of your sin and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, something took place, a forsaking. And this forsaking that took place of Jesus by his Father produced a loneliness, I'm sure, that cannot be explained in human words, because it's a loneliness that you and I will never experience. We go through lonely times, don't we?
Yes.
Certainly we do. We go through times when we're just longing for someone or something, but our greatest longing is for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And sometimes, do you ever feel lonely for Jesus, for the kingdom?
Yes. Yeah.
It's like, Lord, I can't wait to go home.
Yes.
Because he's gone ahead and prepared a wonderful place for us. But not to wish my time away here, because this is time when God uses people like you and me to bring the good news to others. And the world needs to know Jesus Christ. The world needs to know that there is a God in heaven that loves them and really and deeply cares. He's just not a figment of people's imaginations. He is a real God that loves, he cares, he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's gracious, and he's a God that saves.
Amen.
That's the message of the gospel that folks need to hear. And God uses us to bring that message forth. But Jesus uttered these words. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he had to be forsaken in order to be made sin for us so that we could be made and would be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What an exchange. He became my sin and I became his righteousness. Total righteousness. And when he became my sin, when he became your sin, understand this, family, your sin was put to death. And through the work of the cross, the finished work of the cross, and Jesus declared it's finished, through that work, our Father in heaven looks at us through his Son, perfected, cleansed, justified. The word justified, just as if we've never sinned. That's why we just sang, if the Lord should mark our transgressions, which he does not if you're in Christ. If he marked them, we couldn't even stand. God is good. All the time. Picking up in verse 47, it says, some of them, these are the bystanders that stood there, when they heard that, when they heard Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. When Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was speaking in Aramaic, or at least these words are Aramaic. Many people thought he was crying out for the prophet Elijah. Obviously not. He was crying out to his Father, that forsaking that we spoke of a moment ago. And it was there on the cross that Jesus died. And the scriptures tell us that he yielded up the ghost. That's what the King James states. And the ghost, it's not what most people think. It means his breath. He dismissed the spirit from his body. Notice that Jesus gave it. He yielded it up. He dismissed it. He didn't die of exhaustion. He laid down his life freely. In fact, remember what he said in John chapter 10. He said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received by my Father. You see, with the cross in plain sight, Jesus laid his life down. He laid his body on that cross, knowing what lied ahead. He knew that they would grab or lay him, he would lay himself down and they would attempt to grab his hand, but no, they didn't need to grab it. He placed it in the place where that spike would be driven through his wrist. He did it willingly. And even amidst that excruciating pain of a spike piercing through his flesh, he extended his other hand and they pounded a spike through that wrist also. And even after that excruciating pain of his flesh being torn and ripped and pierced, he extended his legs and placed his feet on the cross where they drove in the third spike. Why? It was because of a whole divine plan. Jesus said, no man can take my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I dismiss my spirit when that work is done. And know that I lay my life down. I will also, and I have given the authority, I have been given the power to take my life up again. The resurrection. And Jesus would say, that's me. That's who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world, the one who would be resurrected. You see, it's not the Roman soldiers It's not the Jews. It's purely sin that led Jesus to the cross and love that held him there. Why? Because sin is so heinous, such an offense to God, so damning that God said, I'm doing something about it. I love you and you and you and you and you so much, I'm going to do something about your sin, and that is, I'm going to ask my son to lay his life down, pour out his blood for your forgiveness. Praise God for that. And it was his life, that was the price that had to be paid. And Jesus said, my Father is pleased with me because I lay my life down for his sheep. And only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus would do that. And he did it because he loves you. He loves his sheep. And you know what, family? You know what else? He did it with great joy. Yikes. Think about that. But the book of Hebrews 12 tells us in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, that's a great thing to remember. Looking unto Jesus. Always look to Jesus. Don't look around. When you look around, you get down. When you look to Jesus, he lifts you up. Amen. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, which means he quietly, patiently suffered the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did this with joy. How is that possible? Well, from an earthly perspective, from our perspective, it's incomprehensible. How could that be joyful? But you see, from the heavenly perspective, this was essential. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's God's heart that none perish and all come to repentance. So he's laid out for all of mankind a choice. Do I choose life in Christ, or do I choose eternal death and separation from God because I've rejected Christ? Those are the only two options. I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus. He has given me a brand new life. He's given me a life that I know that I know that I know that I'm heaven bound when I breathe my last here. And it's not because of me. You know me well enough to know it can't possibly have anything to do with me. But it has everything to do with my Savior. Everything to do with him. We talked about grace and mercy. We sang about it. Grace means that my God loves me in spite of what I've done. He loves me unconditionally. And he's gone ahead to prepare a place for me and for you. And all he's saying is, listen, come to me by faith. Receive the grace that I've extended to you through my Son. And believe on the one whom God has sent as Redeemer, as Savior, as the lover of your soul. Man needs a redeemer, a savior. Our sin needs to be dealt with. And you know, I'm often asked the question, well, what makes you think that Christianity is the real deal? What makes you think that every other religion in the world is not the right one? And there's a very simple answer to that. There's only one that has dealt with sin outside of ourselves, right? There's many people that think, I was sharing with somebody yesterday, thinking that perhaps there's something that I can do to earn my way into God's graces. That's not grace. Grace means I have his favor in spite of what I've done. Sin needed to be dealt with, and it could only be dealt with by God himself. That's what separates Christianity. Jesus died for my sin. He was buried in a tomb. And he rose again the third day, just as the scriptures have said. And he is forever seated at the right hand of his Father. And you know what he's doing for me right now and for you? He's praying for us. What other God can lay claim to that. You see, unless sin is dealt with, there's no salvation. Sin had to be dealt with. And God, in His mercy, He dealt with it. And He's saying, just trust in My Son. It's not said that Jesus hung on the cross until He died through pain and agony. It's not said that His bones were broken so that He would die out of suffocation. Those things did happen. But that's not the real reason. He dismissed His soul as a free will offering. He chose. He chose obedience to His Father. A free will offering. He offered Himself as a sacrifice once and for all. So having accomplished what He came to do, He yielded up His spirit. And verse 51 says this, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or split." Immediately after Jesus yielded up His spirit, just a short distance from Calvary, you would find the temple, Herod's temple. And keep in mind, at this time of the year, the priests were preparing for the Passover feast. And picture this, there they are. There they are in the temple, in Herod's temple. But little did they know, as they were preparing, that Jesus' death on the cross was actually the fulfillment of what they were preparing for, the Passover. They were there busy making preparations near the holy place in the temple. And as they're preparing, going about doing what the priests would do, making sure things were prepared for the Passover feast, all of a sudden, something happened. They hear a tearing, a ripping, like they had never, ever heard before. The curtain, the veil of the temple, it tells us here, the temple veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. Hallelujah. Historians tell us that the thickness of that veil or that curtain was the span of a person's hand. That's the span of my hand. Some hands are bigger, some hands are smaller. How thick was it? I don't know. 7-8 inches? Thick? A fabric woven? Did you ever tear a piece of fabric? Sure. So you know what that sounds like. But can you imagine the sound of a fabric 7 or 8 inches thick being torn in two from top to bottom? And the priests are busy doing what they're doing, getting things ready in a holy place, and all of a sudden, they hear the sound like they've never heard before, and you can be sure that it got their attention. All heads turned. And behind that veil, as it was torn, they could see the Holy of Holies exposed, the most holy place. The entire Old Testament temple and tabernacle was basically the communication of the exposure of sin. But here we have this temple veil torn in two, and all of a sudden, the Holy of Holies is in full view. What they would call the dwelling place of God. And His temple consisted of several areas. Number one, it consisted of the court of the Gentiles, where a Gentile, a non-Jew, could come to worship at the Jewish temple, but they could only go as far as the court of the Gentiles and then stop. They could go no further. Next, there's the court of the women. That was the next progression, where the women could go and worship, and they could only go as far as that, and then they would have to stop. There was a barrier, which only men could go. And then beyond that, there was a portion that only the Levites, who were the priests, only the Levites and priests could go, and it was the holy place. And there was a bronze altar there. There was a basin called a laver that was used to wash other furnishings in the holy place. And the priests would go into the holy place daily, and they would bring sacrifices, they would bring offerings, and then beyond that, beyond the holy place, there was the curtain, and beyond that, the Holy of Holies that separated the presence of God from the holy place. And in terms of the Holy of Holies, only one priest, the high priest, could go in there, and he could only go once per year. And before he entered in, he would have to offer sacrifices for his sin. You see, God always desires to deal with sin, and he has dealt with sin. The Holy of Holies represented the holy presence of God, and that veil, that veil that tore, it stood as a barrier between man and God. And when God tore that veil in the temple, he exposed for the first time in history to anyone and everyone the Holy of Holies. It would have shocked the people, shocked the priests. And what God was communicating in the tearing of this veil, that there was a message behind this miracle. And that message was this. At the moment the Son of God gave up his life on that cross, he provided something never before experienced in human history, unparalleled. And what is that? What did they experience? What did God do? He provided access to himself and a relationship with God that man had not had since before sin entered the world. And all of a sudden, God provided access. And as the Holy of Holies was in full view of any that were there, it was communicating this message that a relationship to God, with God, and access to God is accessible to everyone that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? The unseen hand of God tore that curtain apart to signify that the way into the holiest is now revealed. No longer would God dwell behind the veil. He could come out to a man in the light, and man, redeemed by the atoning blood, could enter with boldness. I'm not talking brazenness. I am talking with boldness, with courage, with open invitation. We could enter into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. And you almost need to have a Jewish mindset to be awestruck by what actually took place. It was unthinkable for people to think that the Holy of Holies could be exposed. But now, through Christ, something marvelous has taken place. Previously, only one man, one day out of the year, and only after sacrifices have been made, that was before. And now, mankind has open access to God at any time. Any time. And it's an incredible thing. God's not on the clock. He's never busy, never too busy for you. He's busy running the world, but he's not too busy to deal with you and me. We have access. He calls us to enter in. God opened the Holy of Holies to us on the basis of faith in Jesus. It has to be in Jesus Christ, because he's the one that hung on that cross, dismissed his life, that we could enter in. The book of Hebrews brings this out in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. And here's what the writer wrote. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And when that veil was torn in two, when the body of Jesus, as it tells here in Hebrews, his body was the veil. The veil was a picture of his torn body. The barrier was removed. And the throne of God that no one could enter except the high priest once per year, the throne of God became a throne of grace. A throne of grace where you and I are able to approach any time of day or night with any need that you might have. It's extraordinary to the Jew that this kind of thing, this kind of access to God in intimacy and relationship could happen. But that is what Jesus Christ has provided for us. We have access to God's throne. The creator of the universe, the one that breathed life into existence, the one that holds life, the one that keeps life. We have access to him in all his perfection, in all his holiness, as often as we want, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. And when we approach that throne of grace on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, it's always to receive grace and mercy in time of need. How often do you have a time of need? I have a constant need all the time. And I can go to my Lord. I can enter in at any time, approaching the holy throne of God through Jesus. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need." Where else are you going to find that kind of help? Who else can meet all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Nobody but Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Now this veil, torn in two from top to bottom. Why from top to bottom? You see, the scriptures have meaning. Everything in the scriptures has a meaning. Why was it torn in two from top to bottom? Well, here's why. Because salvation is provided from God to man. God has reached down to man, and man has responded. You see, that's what relationship is about. That's what intimacy with God is about. Man reaching to God is what we would call religion, our attempt to meet God, but God chose to meet with us. And access to God isn't anything that we earn from man to God. It's entirely from heaven to us. And God is careful, so careful to let us know that this tearing of the veil is much more than just symbolic. It's practical and it's real. It meant something. It means something. That we can enter in to the presence of God, not on a basis of what we have done, but on a basis of what Jesus Christ has done on that cross. Amen. We see that the earth quaked, the rocks split. It tells in verses 52 and 53, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many." Supernatural phenomenon that surrounded Jesus' death. So incredible. Verse 54 says, "Now, and as he witnessed all this, the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, and they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, is that a confession of faith? I don't know. Or a profession of faith? I don't know. Maybe it's an observation. It doesn't matter. But they recognize that there was something different here that took place, something special, something extraordinary, something supernatural, and they attribute it to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 57 and 58. Actually, let's back up to 55 and 56. "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." That's not a big crowd that followed Jesus to the cross, is it? But some did, faithful. And these are observations that Matthew makes. These are the things that took place. But then, It says in verses 57 and 58, when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling religious council that consisted of 71 members, including Pharisees, including Sadducees. And the Gospels describe the role of the Sanhedrin in the arrest and trials and condemnation of Jesus. And mind you, Joseph was part of this. The Sanhedrin, under the leadership of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotted to have Jesus killed. That's recorded in John 11. The chief priest conspired with Judas to betray Jesus. We looked at that in Matthew 26. After his arrest, they brought Jesus into the council. That's the religious council. That's in Luke 22. They used false witnesses to condemn Jesus. We find that in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. They sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate and pressured Pilate into pronouncing the death sentence. That's in Mark 15. Why do I say this? Why am I sharing these things? Well, it's so that we can properly characterize the Sanhedrin, a powerful religious body who separated themselves from the truth of who Jesus was. I mean, they wanted to condemn him. They plotted against him. They lied against him. Joseph was part of that. And for this group of members of the Sanhedrin, their religion was more important to them than the knowledge of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, in many ways, characterizes many religious people today. People that really haven't embraced Jesus for who he is, but rather cling to certain religions. Rituals, things that somehow we can appease ourselves, but not please God. Many people are outwardly religious, but inwardly have little or no regard for Jesus, which means that there's little or no regard for truth. Choosing to live lives in disobedience to the Word of God, denying Jesus and his deity, maybe not outwardly, but by refusing to submit their lives to him, denying his authority, and he is the supreme authority. And we know this for certain because the scriptures tell us this, that every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess him as Lord. But you know, the thing is, it needs to be done here on this earth. Because that confession and that bowing of the knee is to salvation. If a person decides, no, not here, I'll wait till later, that is a confession unto damnation. We have one shot at this, and it's the here and now. We need to make that choice for Jesus today. To many, and you've experienced this, I'm sure, Jesus is just another religious symbol. To many, the cross upon which Jesus died is a symbol. To many, it's just something to wear, perhaps, around their neck. But I want to say this. The cross of Christ was something that he wore on his own back, and he hung from it. It was an instrument of death that was used by God to fulfill the greatest gift that any man could ever receive. And that gift is the gift of salvation, redemption, the price paid for the penalty of my sin, the debt I have accumulated because of my sin. Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full. You see, Jesus did something that sinners can't do for themselves. He brought hope to sinners, providing redemption from sin and fellowship with the Father. Yet in the lives of many people, the Redeemer has no place, no place of preeminence that a Redeemer must have. He's disregarded. and even discarded from the lives he came to save. And please understand my heart here. I'm not being judgmental or accusatory in any way. Because in a sense, I lived like a member of the Sanhedrin for all but the last 25 or 26 years of my life. I was religious, not a member of a ruling body, believe me, but devout in many ways to a system or a form of religion rather than a devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. I had the attitude that I could live my life just about any way I wanted, as long as I looked okay on the outside. But sadly, the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, 27, they described me. And here's what he said. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." That is so sad, but you know what? That was me. Oh, I could look fine. I could play the game. But inside, I was rotten because of sin. But I praise God for his mercy. I praise God for his mercy upon me, for when I was a sinner, he died for me. And he awakened me to the truth. He gave me the faith to believe the truth and the strength to say this just isn't enough anymore. And I became so disillusioned with my religion. Someone asked me just yesterday, "Why did you change from whatever you were doing?" And I'm not going to name names, to Christianity. And I said, "Well, there was no growth. There was no hope. There was no fulfillment. A whole lot of worry. I used to lie awake at night wondering, am I going to heaven or hell? I had no clue. There was nothing going on spiritually. And God stirred within my heart and in the heart of my wife and her before me a desire for something different. And it wasn't a thing that's different, someone that's different. God, looking at God in a whole different light, in a whole different way. Not as someone that would so willingly and desire to drop the hammer of death upon me, but a God that extended his hand of mercy to my life and said, you come to me and trust in me, and I'm going to take care of all the rest. I'll take care of your sin. I'll wipe it out. I'll wash it away. And you know what? That's exactly what he did. I went from no real purpose in life to a grand and glorious purpose that God has for me and for you too. And that is to worship him, to walk with him, to have relationship with him, to love him. And I'm so thankful that I realized at age 38 that I needed change. But I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to do it. But then came Jesus. And he just asked me to put my faith and trust in him, and he'll take care of the rest. And I went from a place of insecurity to a place of security. No more sleepless nights wondering if I'm going to end up in heaven or hell, because I realized and understood that God's grace is carrying me. And his blood was sufficient to cleanse me of all of my sin. I went from, I hope I'm going to heaven, to I know I'm going to heaven. And when a person knows that they know that they know that they're heaven bound and they leave here for all the right reasons, of course, placing your faith and trust in Christ, then I go from a place of hopelessness to a place of hope and strength and promise. And as I focus in on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, you know, I can look around and see all the stuff that's taking place in the world around me that is so difficult and painful at times. But I can look up and say, I know my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. And he has gone to prepare a place for me. Well, this man Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, clearly God got a hold of his heart. It says he was a disciple, a follower, a student, a pupil. Does it mean he came into a relationship with Jesus before that? I don't know. But this man stepped out in faith. He did that which was unimaginable for a member of the Sanhedrin. Unimaginable for them to follow after Jesus. And you know, it took an act of courage to stand against the crowd, as it does today. Doesn't it take courage to stand against the crowd? Yes. To stand against the wave of immorality? To stand against the lies? To stand against the deception? To stand for truth? When people say there is no such thing as absolute truth. I'm so thankful there's absolute truth. I don't have to guess at it. I look to the Word of God, and that's the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Amen. I'm so thankful there's absolute truth. God doesn't leave any question marks in terms of truth. He's established it. And you know what? I'm going to trust Him in that. But it takes courage. And the crowd that stood against Jesus, that stands against Jesus, is a great and growing crowd, while the true followers of Christ are relatively few. Same for Joseph. The crowd said, crucify him. Crucify him. And the religious leaders were very accommodating, weren't they? But this man, Joseph, stood out among the crowd. And this new tomb, which was hewn out of the rock, it seems belonged to Joseph. But it wasn't for himself. No man of great wealth would fashion his own tomb, and he was a very wealthy man. Nor would he prepare his burial so close to a place of execution or so far from his home. It had to be prepared for Jesus. And maybe when he was fashioning his tomb, he didn't know exactly who, but he found out, didn't he? This is for Jesus. Luke tells that Joseph waited for the kingdom of God, that he had hope, that he developed trust, and now we see that Joseph had courage. He's no longer hiding. His faith has overcome his religion, hasn't it? Isn't it a beautiful thing? Faith overcomes religion. Faith in Jesus Christ. And he had a desire. He had a desire to enter into a relationship with the one true and living God, a God that's not afar off, but is now a God that is near. God was always near, but man put restrictions in place that they can't enter. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus, the veil, was torn in two from top to bottom so that people like Joseph, people like you and I, we can enter into God's presence. And this man, Joseph, he asked for the body of Jesus publicly. It's not a safe action. Given hostility and the explosive political scene. But he refused to go along with the crowd. He took a stand for Jesus. And for Joseph, this is an act of worship. He was willing to put himself at risk, potentially his life, in order to do what was right. You know, Paul the Apostle would write to the Roman church in chapter 12, verse 1. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the word service, it's the Greek word latria, which means worship. He said it's your reasonable worship. To do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's reasonable worship. Verse 58 says that Joseph begged the body of Jesus. And the word beg means he desired or craved it. He craved that closeness and was used by God to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 9, in describing Jesus, says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." The plan of man was to give Jesus a criminal's burial. What's a criminal's burial? Well, it's this: a body discarded in a field with all the other executed criminals. But he was given the burial of a rich man, dignity and love. But you know what? I am so thankful it didn't end there. After 3 days, remember Jesus said, I had the power to take my body up again. After 3 days, that's exactly what happened. He rose from the dead. And on that morning, when some went to the tomb, they saw the stone rolled away. They looked inside, some stepped inside, and Jesus wasn't there. And he's not there. We looked. He's not there. And two angels said, "Why seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." They looked for Jesus. They looked to Jesus and couldn't find death. They could only see life. There was no death in that tomb. The only thing that was left dead was sin. Sin left behind. And you know, the same held true for Joseph, perhaps considered to be an unlikely candidate for what God would have him to do, an unlikely worshiper. But he had an encounter with Jesus while he was alive, and he realized that his religion just wasn't cutting it any longer, thinking there's something much greater. And those of us that are born again, those of us that have received Christ, we realize that there's something much greater than my efforts to reach God. The something greater is God's hand reaching out to sinful people like us. And maybe there's some here today that haven't yet entered into that relationship with Jesus. Or maybe have thought, well, I'll postpone that to a better time. There is no better time. I have no idea when God's going to take me home. My time is appointed by Him, and so is yours. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. If today you've heard His voice, He says, harden not your heart. God's looking for soft hearts, hearts that love Him and desire Him. You know, sometimes people allow religion to stand in the way of relationship. Maybe some, like Joseph, who clung to their religious system thinking that could save. I was like that. Well, if that's you, in your mind, pretend you're looking into that tomb. I should have brought a picture up, but I forgot to do that. But I promise you, it's empty. Jesus is not there, so that we know He's alive. And for those of us that have come to Christ on His terms, He lives in us. He lives in you. And if you don't yet know Jesus, He lives for you. He's inviting. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you see, family, there's hope while there's breath. And if there's breath, you can make a confession with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And He says, you shall be saved. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And I'm so thankful because, you know, we've studied the thieves on the cross, right? And what an encouragement that is. I mean, here's a man, two men. If you were to look at them, you'd say they are identical thieves. That's how they were known. People would characterize them, well, what about him? What about him? Just a thief. That's all they knew. And one had faith. And in a moment, Jesus changed his destiny. He changed his life. Now, what good works did this guy do? He was pretty well bound to that cross, wasn't he? Couldn't give a nickel if he wanted to. Couldn't go to church. Couldn't be baptized. None of those things. What did he do? He called Jesus Lord. And he asked him to make a place for him in his kingdom. And Jesus said these words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. He didn't say, "Well, too late for you, bucko. Your life was a mess." Jesus knew his life was a mess. And by grace, he saved him. The other? Oh, you found it. Nice work, Tracy. That's the tomb. But the other continued to rail on Jesus and rejected him. And he had a certain destiny, separated from God for eternity. So the veil was torn from top to bottom. God reaching down to sinful man. He said, "Just come in. Come in." And he said, "Boldly enter in." Now why? For closeness. For intimacy. And you see, when God extends invitation to us to come to him, understand that all that God has for you is good. Amen. It's all good. And think about this. When God, the God of heaven, the Creator, our Redeemer, extends invitation to us to come to him and just bring our sin to him, and he'll forgive it. He'll forgive us of our sin. He'll forgive you of your sin. Tell me what other option exists. There's no other good option. Where else are you going to go? But if you don't come to Christ, there's only one other place to go. And believe me, I'm not trying to frighten anybody. This is the truth of God's word. And by his grace, I'm doing my best to communicate the urgency of a relationship with Jesus. The veil was torn so we can boldly enter in. Hebrews 10, we'll close with this verse. 19 through 22. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," which is the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus." Amen. There's no other way. We can't go in there on our own merit. It has to be through the Savior. And he said, "by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. If you haven't yet made a decision for Jesus, would you please, by the grace of God, respond by his Spirit to make that choice for Jesus today? You know, God has given us the gift of free will. And there's always a good choice, and there's always a bad choice. The good choice has come to Christ. He's given us that option, that invitation. The bad choice is reject him. And there's eternal consequences of both. One good, one horrific. So, what do I do? What do I do? How do I come to Christ? Well, number one, recognize that he is God. Innately, he is the Redeemer. He is the one that made a choice too, to lay his life down on a cross and allow his pure and holy blood to be shed for forgiveness of our sin. You see, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no other means of forgiveness of sin, because every sin is against God, and only God himself can can forgive us and cleanse us. And he said, I've come to you with the means of forgiveness, and that is my Son. That's the only way. So it's admitting we're sinners, asking for forgiveness, and approaching God in faith through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the God of salvation. And believing that he is who he says he is, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day to bring life. So would you pray this prayer with me? If you haven't yet made that choice for Christ, please make it now. And Lord, I come to you, and as the thief on the cross called you Lord, I call you Lord. I realize that you laid your life down on that cross for me. Your blood was poured out as the means of cleansing and forgiveness of my sin. And I ask you, please, Jesus, forgive me of all of my sin. I thank you that you love me unconditionally, and that your love for me is what brought you to the cross and enabled me to be able to come to you and ask. And I know when I ask for forgiveness, I've received it. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that the tomb is empty. You are risen from the dead, and you promise me a brand new life, a life of promise, a life of hope, a life of strength, an eternal life with you in heaven. Thank you so much for that, Jesus. I invite you into my heart right now to be the Lord of my life. Help me. Help me to walk with you, to worship you, to obey you. And help me to turn from the things that don't belong anymore. I repent of my sin and I turn to you. I thank you for hearing my cries. I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.